Good morning, church. Good to be with you this morning, and I want to say welcome to little Blake Spence, who's snuck in over here. Welcome along, Blake. Blake is officially the only one allowed to fall asleep in today's sermon. Maybe Maisie Lean can pass as well. My boy Josh is already asleep. But congratulations, you guys, Dave and Faye. Very exciting for you, and courageous to be at church already. Good on you. Fairly perfectionistic as a child. I like order, I like structure, I like rules, and I like them to be followed, especially by other people. I'm also competitive. I like to win. I'm prepared to work hard to win at stuff. If I'm in a team, I expect everyone else to be committed and work hard to win as well. My experience in the under-15s cricket team at my school was a challenge to these parts of my personality. Our team supposedly had been full of potential for the previous 2 years. We kept talking about how much potential that we had. And each season we lost 7 games and won one. Finally, in year 10, in the under-15s, we started to win a few games. I think that season we won half of our matches. Under the vigorous coaching of Mr. Biggs, things were starting to happen. He was training us harder and longer than we'd been trained before. And finally, under his coaching, we realised that cricket, and Bruce might want to disagree on this, but cricket was a sport. And to play cricket well, fitness helps. You can play cricket without fitness, but to play cricket well, fitness would help. And so Mr. Biggs, who was a PE teacher as well at our school, had us doing 1.6K runs at cricket training. Now, we thought that was a thing for football training. This was a run that we would often do in our PE lessons. Everyone knew the circuit. That was the 1.6K run around our school. And so Wade Biggs sent us off on a 1.6K jog quite regularly. And we'd go off on this run across the oval that we were training on, and led by our team captain and most of the team, the boys would shortcut across the tennis courts, and the 1.6Ks became about 1.3 fairly quickly. Two of us, me and a guy called Roland, both perfectionists, both competitive, and both decent runners, we ran the whole circuit and beat the others home. We were then sternly rebuked by the coach for not running as a team and finishing first. But it didn't make sense to me to shortcut the 1.6K run. You see, it's not just that we were told to do it by Mr. Biggs, but it existed to help us achieve our goals. And so to not run the full 1.6Ks wasn't going to help us win on Saturday. It was going to compromise our performance. We weren't going to run as fast in the field. We weren't going to play as long. And it created division in the team. There was disunity among us. There was discouragement of others to also not run the full distance. Well, I think in our walk of faith as we follow Jesus through life, there are temptations to compromise that are a bit like this. We can easily forget what we're really aiming at, what our destination is, and we fall short. Some of these temptations are quite individual, but some of these things, some of these compromises we make, they affect other people as well. Even when we don't realize it sometimes, our compromises can discourage others as they pursue Jesus. They can even create division and disunity among God's people. Well, as we come to Numbers 32 today and continue our series in Numbers called The Journey, and we're nearly at the end of that journey, I think it's 2 more weeks after this week. We have a story in Numbers 32 that's a little bit like this, a little bit like my cricket training. We're near the end of our journey in Numbers. Israel is nearing the end of their journey from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. They've already conquered some of the lands on the eastern side of the Jordan River as they're making their way to cross over the river into the Promised Land. And they're poised, almost ready to cross the Jordan to begin the conquest into the land that God promised to Abraham 500 years or so earlier. And there they are on the western side of the river, ready to go. But things get awkward within the tribes of Israel. There's a suggestion made by a couple of the tribes that first seems fairly innocuous, but it's the beginnings of disunity and division. It's compromise, and it has the potential to discourage the rest of God's people from pursuing God's plan. We're going to see in this story that near enough is not good enough. And so as we go through our passage, you'll see there's a to and fro, a conversation between the leaders of two of the tribes and Moses as they figure out what's meant to be going on. So I'm going to read from Numbers 32, initially verses 1 to 15. Numbers 32, 1 to 15. The words are up on the screen, but I encourage you to grab a Bible and follow along as well. The Reubenites and the Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw that the lands of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. So they came to Moses and Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the community and said, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elealeh, Sebam, Nebo, and Beon, the land the Lord subdued before the people of Israel, are suitable for livestock. And your servants have livestock. If we have found favor in your eyes, they said, let this land be given to your servants as our possession. Do not make us cross the Jordan. Moses said to the Gadites and the Reubenites, should your fellow Israelites go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from crossing over into the land the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to look over the land. After they went up to the valley of Eshcol and viewed the land, they discouraged the Israelites from entering the land the Lord had given them. The Lord's anger was aroused that day, and he swore in his oath, because they have not followed me wholeheartedly, not one of those who were 20 years or more when they came up out of Egypt will see the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and the Kenizzite, and Joshua, son of Nun, for they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight was gone. And here you are, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers and making the Lord even more angry with Israel. If you turn away from following him, he will again leave all this people in the wilderness, and you will be the cause of their destruction. In the first five verses, we see the request made by the Reubenites and the Gadites. They are blessed to have very large flocks and herds. They see the land around them is good land for grazing, and so they ask Moses to allow them to settle in this land. Now, we've got a map up there on the board, and you can see, so we're on the right-hand side of the map. This one's sort of a zoomed-in version of what you can see on the left. This tells you where Reuben and Gad settled in the end on the eastern side of the Jordan River. The promised land was on the western side of the Jordan River. And you can kind of see, if you can read it on this other map, some of the other nations and tribes and some of those cities that were mentioned that they had already conquered where they wanted to settle. There are a few things that are important to note about their request for this piece of land. Notice how they emphasize the usefulness of the land. In verse 1, they say they have very large herds and the land was suitable for livestock. Verse 4, the lands are suitable for livestock and we have livestock. They're practical people. I feel like I'm back in Billow as I read this week. The land has already been subdued in verse 4 as they have conquered Edom and Moab and Ammon and all those cities that I mentioned on their journey towards the promised land. These lands are vacant. They've already conquered them. The hard work, in a sense, has already been done. The land is convenient for them. And so they see no point exposing themselves to the dangers of the conquest over in the promised land, when there is excellent land to be had on the east side of the Jordan, where they already are and which they've already conquered. This is supposed to be a win-win proposal, I think, in the minds of the Reubenites and the Gadites. They get conquest-free, fertile, grazing land on the east. And so consequently, the remaining tribes, as they go into the land of Canaan, well, they'll get a bit more land each, won't they? Because a few of the tribes are back on the other side. And so it looks like it's going to be win-win. The request seems quite sensible. So what's wrong with it? Well, it's most significant where the land is. It's east of the Jordan River. The obvious thing wrong is that it's not the promised land, this land. It's unambiguous that this area was not part of the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan definitely is always described as on the western side of the Jordan River. In Numbers 34, which I think we'll get to next week, verses 10 to 12, and 12 in particular, makes it plain that the eastern border of the promised land that God had promised to Abraham was the Jordan River. That was the edge of the land. So they're asking to stop short of the promised land and just to settle right where they are. Notice verse 5, "If we have found favor in your eyes," they said, "let this land be given to your servants as our possession. Do not make us cross the Jordan." They're very clear they have in this proposal, they have no intention of crossing over the Jordan River into the land which God has promised to Abraham and his descendants. They have no intention of assisting the other tribes to take the promised land and complete the conquest there. Well, what a massive anticlimax. They're approaching the finale of a great salvation story. God has powerfully and miraculously rescued them from Egypt under Pharaoh's rule. He has made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai as he's given them the law and said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." They have journeyed towards the promised land for 40 years now. Sin has been rampant. God has dealt with sin, but God has been gracious. And over again, he has forgiven their sin, time and again. And now they're almost there. And a couple of tribes say, "You know what? We like it here. We might just stay here." How disappointing. God has earlier declared that the land will be distributed by lot according to the sizes of the tribes and the clans. And these groups, well, they've got a better idea, don't they? And it'd be like driving to the beach and sitting in the car park and stopping there and saying, "Well, I'm good. I've got everything here that I need. I've got a nice view and I can see the sand and see the waves crashing and hear that, and I'm not going to get sunburnt if I stay here." That's not the beach. That's not a trip to the beach. But we were at Noosa only last weekend, and there are these, I presume, very expensive places right on Noosa Beach with pools in the front yard. And you could throw a rock from the pool onto the beach. And it just kills me watching people swimming in these pools when there's a beach there. Now, I get with little kids kind of how practical that is. But if you're a teenager or an adult, man, go to the beach. Be on the beach. Be in the surf. If it were a decent beach, waves might dump you. Not at Noosa so much. This is kind of what the Reubenites and the Gadites are doing. They're right there. They can see it. They can almost smell it and taste it. And they go, "Oh, this will do. This will be sufficient for us." The great promise, the great hope that God's people have been looking forward to has been rejected at the last hurdle. They are so close, but they are so far away. In verses 6 to 15, the second half of what we just read, Moses condemns the idea harshly for another reason. One thing he is even more angry about, their action doesn't happen in isolation from other people. And Moses gets angry about the effect their actions will have on the rest of the nation. See the contrast he makes there in verse 6. He says, "Should your fellow Israelites go to war while you sit here?" They're shirking their responsibility to the rest of the team. They're shortcutting across the tennis courts, aren't they? They're putting their own desires above the welfare of the entire community. And notice the extent of Moses' condemnation of their request. He's not just a little unhappy. He equates what they are suggesting with the time when the spies were sent to spy out the promised land, and they came back and said, it's too hard. The people are too big. The grapes are too big. Everything's too big. We can't do it. God can't do it. And we know that's a momentous thing. We learned that one in Sunday school. And Moses says, this, what you were suggesting, is just as significant as that. That event in the past aroused God's wrath and resulted in the severe judgment of God's people. A whole generation, but two men, were wiped out and not allowed to enter the promised land. See verse 10, the Lord's anger was aroused in that day. And again, verse 13, the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Both talking about the past event, but Moses saying, this could be just as bad if we go down this track. And verses 14 to 15 bring it home when he says, and here you are, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers and making the Lord even more angry with Israel. If you turn away from following him, he will again leave all his people in the wilderness, and you will be the cause of their destruction. Remember how angry God was last time? Do you really want that again? The comparison seems out of proportion at first, doesn't it? These guys are not telling anyone else not to take the promised land. They are almost in the land themselves. The real problem Moses highlights is what they're suggesting is not only in the choice that they are making, but the impact it will have on the rest of God's people. They will discourage the other tribes from entering the land that God has prepared for them. He says this twice in verse 7 and 9. The real issue is that their actions will discourage others from being obedient to the Lord, from receiving the fulfillment of God's promises, from entering the land. This is a crisis that threatened the success of the forthcoming conquest of the promised land. It threatened the success of the nation into the future. Their request is selfish and it is subversive. It has the potential to tear the whole thing down. So the Reubenites and the Gadites respond. We keep reading from verse 16 in Numbers 32. Then they came up to him, so that's the Reubenites and Gadites coming up to Moses, and said, we would like to build pens here for our livestock and cities for our women and children, but we will arm ourselves for battle and go ahead of the Israelites until we have brought them into their place. Meanwhile, our women and children will live in fortified cities for protection from the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the Israelites has received their inheritance. We will not receive any inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan, because our inheritance has come to us on the east side of the Jordan. Then Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for battle, and all of you who are armed cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him, then when the land is subdued before the Lord, you may return and be free from your obligations to the Lord and to Israel. And this land will be your possession before the Lord. But if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Build cities for your women and children and pens for your flocks, but do what you have promised. The Gadites and the Reubenites said to Moses, We, your servants, will do as our Lord commands. Our children and wives, our flocks and herds will remain here in the cities of Gilead. But your servants, every man who is armed for battle, will cross over to fight before the Lord, just as our Lord says. So we've got a second request here in verses 16 to 19, an amended request. Reuben and Gad have not given up their idea of settling in the land east of the Jordan, but they realize that they must help the others find their place on the other side. They seek concession to build fences for their animals, to build homes and cities for their families for protection. And following this, the fighting men will move out with the rest of Israel and take part in the conquest of the promised land. Notice they even promise to go at the head, at the front of the army, and they vow not to return until the task is complete and each Israelite has received their inheritance. In the end, Moses gives approval a concession is made. It's unclear the spirit of this approval, in a sense. Is it a wholehearted approval? Is Moses kind of thrilled with this new proposal, or is it a concession? Are the tribes of Reuben and Gad repenting, asking for forgiveness, turning back to God's way, or are they simply kind of reaching an acceptable compromise? Well, the commentators differ on this understanding, but I think that God, through Moses, is really making the best of a bad situation. I think this is an example of the way that God sovereignly overrules to bring good from evil. You think of stories like Joshua in Genesis, where he says, well, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. I don't think Reuben and Gad are completely excused for their, certainly not their initial suggestion or even what they end up doing, but a concession is made. God allows this to go ahead. It doesn't necessarily indicate his approval, but is allowed to happen. A concession is made. Moses agrees to allow what they have suggested, but notice his emphasis and the conditions that he puts on the approval. All of you, he says, who are armed, that is, all the fighting men, must go with the other tribes. They must see that the job is finished. If they fail to do this, Moses says, your sins will find you out. Don't shirk your responsibility and think you'll just get away with it. God will sort that out. The book of Joshua gives the account of the conquest, and it bears testimony to the fact that they did finish the job. In Joshua 4, 10 to 13, it specifically says they went ahead of the rest of the army into battle. Joshua 22, verse 2, they stayed until it was finished. And so right near the book of Joshua, they're kind of sent home gladly by the other tribes. Although the conquest was never really finished, was it? The book of Judges after Joshua starts off going, well, they didn't quite get the job done, and there's still some of the other people around, which creates all these hassles for them. And it appears that they may not have sent all of their fighting men. The census in Numbers records 80-odd thousand men, and Joshua talks about 40,000 that were sent. So it's still ambiguous for us whether they really followed through on what they promised. Joshua seems to commend them, but there's a few things that are still ambiguous. The rest of the chapter, which we're not going to read, details how this was all to take place, how they were to make them accountable. Moses, knowing that he's going to die and not enter the promised land, he delegates things to Eleazar the priest to hold them accountable. He details how the land was to be divided up on the east side of the Jordan and which tribes would get what. Sadly, in the last few verses of the chapter, the half-tribe of Manasseh, so half of the group of Manasseh, they actually lobby and decide they'd like a piece of this action and they'd like to stay on that side of the river as well, which I think is fulfilling that warning that their actions would discourage the others. So what do we learn from this? What does it mean for us? Well, I think we need to be aware of being too pragmatic. Be aware of thinking only practical about things. So we often have a distorted and fairly optimistic view of ourselves and our sins. We underestimate our sin. But the Bible helpfully presents us with a realistic view of ourselves. So Moses knew that there was more at stake than just a request for kind of non-compliance with a prearranged plan that was set out. God's purpose was that his people should cross the river and enter the land that he had promised. So often in life, we become preoccupied with our own dreams, our own ambitions, with everything that's going on, and they blind us to the implications of decisions that we make. They blind us to the possible consequences of our decisions. That can be turning away from the Lord. We can think we're just making practical decisions, but actually be turning away from God. Jesus said how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. I wonder if that's obviously true, but I wonder if for us, we struggle to think of ourselves as rich, though we really all are. Maybe we read it as how hard it is for the comfortable to enter the kingdom of God. So everything I think about our life in Australia, in the West, says be comfortable. That's the right answer to things. Make sure your life is comfortable. Pragmatism says if it works, it must be right. If I'm comfortable, it must be God's will. But it's not always. Maybe a single mum is struggling to care for her family and provide for them financially. And there's a loving, caring man who's come into her life. She knows he loves her kids. He has a job and he will faithfully help provide. But he's not a Christian. He's very respectful of her beliefs. He's very happy for her to continue being part of a church and raising her children as Christians. But he himself doesn't believe. Is that a practical solution, or is it not following God? Maybe I decide I'll pay for private schooling for my children for good and right motives, but at the same time and consciously shirk my responsibility to give generously to the church and God's causes. Am I being practical, or am I not following God? Maybe I'm older and I've got a large sum of money I'd like to use for kingdom purposes. Maybe instead of giving the money away or some of the money away, I realize that I can invest it and earn interest, make a return and just give away the interest, give away the return that I make on my investment. That way it's going to continue to be fruitful for a longer time. And I continue to hold on to my asset for security for myself. Am I just being practical, or am I not following God? Maybe as I think about ministry that I'm involved with, I think people aren't that interested in the gospel or what the Bible says. So when we do our ministry things and we hold our events, we might tell stories and we'll make friendships, but we might avoid talking about Jesus and sin and repentance too directly, and we won't open the Bible. A few of us on Wednesday night spent time planning a men's ministry to kick off for this year, and those kinds of challenges are always in my mind. How hard do we go on that stuff? When are we just being practical? And where is the line where we're not following God? We need to keep our eyes fixed on the eternal destination, don't we? And a lot of these things overlap. There's always that risk of compromise, of coming up short, of not having our hearts and our eyes fixed on the heavenly reward. Colossians 3 verse 1 to 4 says it this way: "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So much of our pragmatism has us fall short of what God is offering and take something immediate and easy but far less satisfying. We're to keep our eyes fixed on the eternal destination, keep reminding ourselves of what it is that God definitely has planned for us and pursue that. There's lots of grey areas, but we've got to know for sure where the black and white is and where God is taking us. And we need to do everything that we can to encourage others to get there. See, as I've been thinking about this, I've realized we can discourage all sorts of people. But in particular, I think in the home, we can discourage our children by our weak example. See, in many senses, our actions speak louder than our words. And these either encourage or discourage their faith. See, we might talk to our kids lots about Jesus. We might encourage them to follow Jesus, to develop habits of reading the Bible and praying. It's easy for us perhaps to see the decisions they ought to be making in their school environment and things like that that involve following Jesus. But I wonder if our example, our actions, are encouraging or discouraging them. See, in this story, it wasn't the words that were the issue. It's what they were going to do. It's not just our spiritual disciplines and our devotional life, though these things are really important, and that's an example our kids will see. But it's also the way that we live out our faith in practical ways, the choices that we make. the times that we're not in control of things and we have to trust God? Do our kids see us and go, they're following God clearly? Or are they seeing us make practical decisions for our own comfort? Hebrews 10:25, you will know, says, "Don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." If we're going to encourage each other to get to the final destination, we meet together. And as we meet, we are consciously encouraging each other. Getting to the promised land is an individual responsibility, but supposed to be a collective effort. As for Israel, it was a team effort to get there. I think very much for us. We're responsible individually, but we carry each other across the line in a sense. You might have noticed this trend on TV lately. There's all these crazy shows where fit people do obstacle courses, and somehow that's riveting entertainment. But there are two different types. You've got Ninja Warrior, which, at least from my experience, and I hope I'm not getting this wrong, Ninja Warrior is an individual pursuit. One person at a time. They might have some mates on the side cheering them on, but one person at a time, they do this crazy obstacle course and run up what looks like a half pipe at the end and hit a buzzer. But then there are other types, I think the Spartan one, where it's a team effort. The slogan I heard on the ad the other day is, "No one makes it alone." And so you go in teams, I think, of about three people, and you drag each other over these obstacles. I think that's more the sense that we have of how we follow Jesus and get to the promised land, get to our eternal destination. It's not an individual pursuit. It's something that we do together and drag each other over the obstacles. Jesus warns in Matthew 18 about causing the little ones to stumble. If anyone causes them to stumble, they'd be better to have tied a rock around their neck and chucked into the sea. Paul speaks in Romans of surrendering his freedoms for the sake of others. There is a real sense in which we cooperate together to get to the eternal destination. So there's a lot of what not to do there. What should we do? Well, we have to read and know God's word, don't we? We have to be able to discern carefully its meaning and to live by it. See, for these Israelites, they needed to know exactly what God's promises were, where the promised land was, and what God wanted for them in order to know that what they were suggesting was wrong. We need to know God's word so that we can work out in the grey areas what clearly is God's way. We need to be careful to test good ideas, you know, sensible ideas, against the clear instructions of Scripture and against the clear patterns and intention of Scripture. Not every situation we hit is going to have a word-for-word, you know, memory verse that will tell us exactly what to do. We need to see the concepts taught and live by these, trusting God. We need to keep an eternal perspective, to live not for what we have right in front of us, to live for what will be real then, to live for what will be real forever, not just in the short period of time that we're here on earth. And we need to encourage each other by meeting together, by speaking, by living out our faith as we continue to pursue Jesus. We're going to sing in a moment, "Christ is Enough." And we'll sing the words, "Christ is my reward and all of my devotion. There is nothing in this world that could ever satisfy." Let us be those kinds of Christians, those kinds of followers, who are not satisfied with the comfort and the nice things that this world offers, but relentlessly pursue what God is holding out to us in the hope of eternal life. Let me pray. God, our Father, we thank you for this account that we have in the book of Numbers, and Lord, this strange rebuke that is smuggled in there to us of the similar temptations to make sensible, practical decisions that actually are choosing not to follow you. God, help us to see in the details of our life where the temptations are for us. Lord, it's so natural for us to pursue comfort financially and in lots of other ways, Lord. And yet often you call us to trust you and not to pursue our comfort, but to be obedient to you. Lord, that will be costly for us sometime, and I pray that you would show each of us what that looks like in our own situation. Lord, help us not to compromise. Help us not to drop our eyes, but to set our eyes on things above, to set our eyes on the heavenly destination and pursue that, the promised land that you have promised for us. Not to be comfortable with the here and now, because there's some nice grazing land, there's some nice stuff for us to have in this life. But to live in a way that screams out where we are headed. And God, help us to drag each other over the obstacle course. Not to live individualistic lives, but to encourage and not discourage each other with our words, with our actions, with our example, that we would all make it to that eternal destination and glorify you there. In Jesus' name, amen.